On October 3rd, 1789, George Washington sent out this tweet. I'm glad that one went over. They usually don't. May we all unite in rendering unto God our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have enjoyed, for the peaceable, rational manner in which we have been able to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all great and various favors which he hath been pleased to confer upon us. May we also unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform all several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government as a blessing to all people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all nations, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. George Washington would go on and establish a national holiday that we call Thanksgiving. A lot of you thought maybe Abraham Lincoln did that, but Abraham Lincoln was the one who made it the fourth Thursday of the month, where George Washington had established it as November 26th. Every time I get the chance to leave the United States, and I've been to about 16 different countries, I think, over many years, two things come to mind. Number one, I am so grateful to be an American and to live in America. We are so blessed with what we have and what we've been given, and what many before us have fought for and worked for. And I never take that for granted, but it is highlighted in my mind when I'm in another country. But the second thing that comes to mind when I'm in another country is how much modern American culture and all of its idols actually hinders and works against me having a growing and thriving relationship with God. I mentioned idols. Idols like technology. Idols like busyness. In fact, I have become aware in my own soul of how busy I am even when I'm not doing anything. In fact, I overheard at least a couple people this morning, "Hey, how you doing? How's your week been?" "Oh, busy." We wear it as a badge of honor. We also have the idols of safety and comfort. Everyone here struggles, I imagine, at some level with the idol of consumerism or entertainment. And we all have the idol of self. In fact, I think it was R.C. Sproul maybe who said, our hearts are idol factories. We are constantly producing idols in our lives. In fact, I wanted to bring the stool up here today because I need to relax. Our culture is so fast-paced, we're in such a hurry, even when we're not going anywhere. See, I believe that the enemy of a godly life can be the American dream. And more than ever, as we see our country become increasingly secular, to be a faithful follower of Jesus may mean that we are bad Americans. One of my favorite quotes came out of a conference several years ago. I don't remember who said it, but he said this: the road to Mayberry leads to hell, just like the road to Gomorrah. And all this is to set up our study this morning as we look at one of the greatest kings in Judah's history, King Josiah. When Josiah becomes king, he takes over a country that is not only corrupt, full of idols. He's in third grade when he takes the crown. And he takes the crown from his father because of a coup. And they are in danger of surrounding countries coming to invade them and overtake them. And despite all that, Josiah will lead Judah through a reformation and a revitalization unequaled in Judah's history. And so we pick up the story, and just by way of reminder, we are working through the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And so every week we've been looking at one of the fathers or mothers of Jesus and his ancestry. Last week we talked about Hezekiah, Hezekiah's son, who would be Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh. Even though Josiah's story starts in 2 Chronicles verse 34, I want to go back a page into chapter 33 and take a look quickly at Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. 55 years. Listen to what the writer says about him. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, following the detestable practices of the pagan nations that the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. I find this interesting because I've seen it in modern day life as well. Judah had no king that was more evil than Manasseh, and yet he was a king that reigned longer than any other king. What is it about evil people that they tend to hang around for a long, long time? I have a suspicion why, and we'll get to it, because Manasseh's story ends very differently. He built the pagan shrines his father Hezekiah had broken down. He constructed altars for the images of Baal and set up Asherah poles. He also bowed before all the powers of the heavens and worshiped them. He built pagan altars in the temple. So get this, he's bringing false worship, false gods, idols into the very temple of Yahweh, the place where the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." He built these altars for all the powers of the heavens in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. Manasseh, and this is just one of those lines as you're reading through Scripture, you go, what? What? Manasseh also sacrificed his own sons in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. He practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and he consulted with mediums and psychics. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Skip down to verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. God continued to pursue Manasseh and his people. Don't ever forget that. God continued to pursue Manasseh and his people, but they ignored all of his warnings. And so the Lord sent the commanders of the Syrian armies, and they took Manasseh prisoner. They put a ring through his nose and bound him in bronze chains. I wonder why bronze chains. I wonder if it had something to do with the fact that what was now enslaving him, is now chained him, is something that would have been an idol in his life. The wealth and the riches that he had gained during his reign. And they led him away to Babylon. But, this is one of those big buts in Scripture that you need to take notice of. But while in deep distress, Manasseh sought the Lord his God and sincerely humbled himself before God, before the God of his ancestors. All real and true reformation, all real and true change in us or in anyone begins exactly like this. Humbling yourself and repenting. Apologizing sincerely before God. And when he prayed, what does God do? He listens. He listened to him and was moved by his request. The Lord brought Manasseh back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh finally realized that the Lord alone is God. And then the Lord, Manasseh would restore the altar of the Lord, and he practiced the sacrificial peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings, and he also encouraged the people of Judah to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And then verse 17 says this, however, the people still sacrificed at the pagan shrines. They still had some of the forms of their false religions, though only to the Lord their God. And then Manasseh would die. And then his son Amon would become the next king. Verse 21, but he reigned in Jerusalem for 2 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his father Manasseh had done. He worshipped and sacrificed to all the idols that his father had made, but unlike his father, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Instead, Amon sinned even more In only 2 years, he packed 2 years, 55 years of sin into 2 years. And then Ammon's own officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. Now pause there for a sec, because remember, this is a story that is part of the bigger story. And the bigger story is that God has made a promise, he's made a covenant with Abraham and with David, that he is going to bring a Messiah through the line of David. And if you're reading this story for the first time, this is, oh no. This is that moment in the movie. This is that moment where you think the bad guys are going to win. And there seems no hope for justice. There seems no hope for righteousness. No hope for the good guys. But remember, God is going to protect. In his sovereignty, he is going to protect his promises in spite of mankind. His big picture sovereign will be done. And then Ammon's own officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. But the people of the land killed all of those who conspired against King Ammon, and they made his son Josiah the next king. And so the line of David is preserved. And I want to walk through Josiah's life in five stages. And so we're going to pick it up when he first comes onto the scene. And that is when he is 8 years old. 8 years old. Can you imagine an eight-year-old taking the throne, wearing the crown, having all of that power at 8 years old? You and I couldn't handle that power. I started thinking about Price. He's 10. But imagine Price becoming president. Grandpa and Dad are, And so turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And by the way, if you wonder why in the Bible you've got 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, why are they both in the Bible? They both tend to have some of the same stories. And just for, in case you're curious, Kings was written more from the perspective of the political aspect of Jerusalem and Israel, whereas Chronicles was written more from the priestly perspective. And that's just kind of small in a nutshell why we might see the same stories and yet from a different perspective, a different angle. 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing what was right. 8 years old. And then it goes on and it says in verse 3, his second stage of his life, he is 16 years old. 16. How old are you, Katie? 15. So imagine, this is for you right now, okay? You guys can all tune out. This is for Katie. Special message from God. During the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David. Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David. By the way, seeking God is not a one-time thing. It's something that we do throughout our entire lives as followers of Jesus. We are always in the pursuit of God. And remember, this is the big picture story of this message. God is always pursuing us. Pursue God. Pursue God. And you think about Josiah without a father, without a grandfather in his life. Who was it that walked with him, that mentored him, that taught him about the God of his ancestors, David? Ladies, moms, grandmas, you play an important role. Sometimes you don't get recognition, sometimes you're not named, but you have power and influence in your young people's lives, your kids and your grandkids. But he began to seek God, and what comes to mind for you when you hear this? What does it mean to seek God? What does that conjure up in your heart, in your thoughts, in your life? What does that look like? How do you do that? How do you seek God? We'll get back to that later, but the next stage of Josiah's life is when he turns 20 years old. After 4 years of seeking God, this is what it says, picking up the story in verse 3. Then in the 12th year, he began to purify Judah and Jerusalem, destroying all of the pagan shrines, the Asherah poles, and the carved idols and cast images. He ordered that the altars of Baal be demolished. Bear in mind, in some of these altars, his uncles would have been sacrificed, which had stood above altars, which stood above them to be broken down. He also made sure that the Asherah poles, the carved idols, the cast images were smashed and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones, listen to this, he burned the bones of the pagan priests on their own altars, and so he purified Judah and Jerusalem. Josiah was a wild man. He's 20 years old, and he is filled with this passion and love for God, but he's this wild guy. Picture this wild guy going out into the countryside, and he's got his soldiers, he's got his priests, and he's telling them, burn it down, burn it down. And that's not enough. He takes them all to the graveyard. He says, dig up the bones. We're going to burn the bones of the false priests that were buried here. You get the sense that he's not half-hearted in what he does. He doesn't do things halfway. It is all or nothing for Josiah. But notice, there was a season of seeking God that led to a purging, a removing of all the false idols in his life and in his kingdom. And then at age 26, a really fascinating thing takes place. He begins to have the temple cleaned out, and offerings are brought to the temple, and one of his aides discovers God's word. He did all of this not having the Bible. Probably in Manasseh's reign, it had been buried, it had been lost, it had been put somewhere, and dust was collecting it. And then here, decades later, it is found. And then listen to what it says. This is his aide, Saphan. And so Saphan read it. I'm in verse 18, by the way. Read it to the king. One of the reasons during these narratives, these last several weeks, that I've been using the New Living Translation, just a side note, some translations are meant to be studied, kind of word for word. The New Living Translation, the producers of that translation, wanted something that could be read aloud. And if you think about it, most of church history, most followers of Jesus have been unable to read. And most of Scripture was written to be heard, not just read. And so I use my little YouVersion app on my phone, and I listen to the New Living Translation, the audible version, and you can listen to chapter after chapter after chapter. And sometimes when you step back and you listen to it audibly, some of the pieces of the puzzle begin to come together. I've had some amazing and powerful moments stuck in traffic as I'm listening to the Word of God. And when the king heard what was written in the law, when was the last time God's word did this to you? He tore his clothes in despair. So just an observation. This is just my observation. This is just Adam. Seeking God can begin without God's word, but it will always lead us to discover God's word. But we can have God's word, we can know God's word and not seek God. Well, that chapter ends in verse 33, and here's a summary of Josiah's life. And so Josiah removed all the detestable idols from the entire land of Israel and required everyone to worship the Lord their God, and throughout the rest of his lifetime, they did not turn away from the Lord, the God of their ancestors. In chapter 34, you can read about Josiah's final chapter. He dies in battle, age 39. And by the way, he was warned not to go into battle by the Ethiopian leader. And you can read about that in chapter 34, as I said. And so think about this. Think about what we've just looked over. We've looked over the reign of Manasseh, the reign of Amon, the reign of Josiah. Manasseh lives a horrible life, an ungodly, evil life, even killing his own sons on altars of false gods. But he ends well. He repents. He turns back to God. He humbles himself, and he dies at peace with God. Josiah lives an exemplary life, and he ends badly. Does that bother anyone? Maybe just me? Maybe you know someone in your life, and they've lived such horrible lives, they've been so awful, but then on their deathbed, God forgive me. And part of you goes, that's not fair. It's not fair that they get to go to heaven because they apologized on their deathbed right at the last minute. And if you struggle with that, and I do at some level, it may be because you and I haven't fully understood grace. We haven't fully understood what grace really means. A while back, Charles Manson died. You guys remember that? This last year, the year before, I don't remember. This picture was floating around on the internet. And I thought, throw that picture up if you would there, Aaron. We don't know how he ended his life. We don't know if he turned to God. We don't know if he had mental ability or capacity to do that. But if he did, does that bother you? No one is beyond God's grace. No one is beyond the grace of God. And if we are bothered in the least by it, it may be that we have not grasped fully that our sin put Jesus on the cross. And so in summary, Josiah seeks after God, which leads to removal of idols. He discovers the scripture, which leads to a reformation of himself and his people. And they celebrate the Passover like no other time in Judah's history. And so my overarching truth today, and I've already said it, God is pursuing you. Pursue God. Pursue God. We've got to wrestle with that. We've got to try to figure out, what does it really mean? What does it look like for us in Silicon Valley 2019 to pursue God? I will say this, God loves to be sought after. I remember playing hide and seek when my kids were very little. And you know, when little kids play hide and seek, they can't wait to be found. Have you noticed that? Do you remember that? They can't wait to be found. And God is almost, not in a childish way, but in a childlike way, loves to be sought after and he loves to be found. And you'll notice this throughout Scripture. And yet people seem to avoid him. And by the way, one of the most common ways to avoid God, be religious. Be religious. Remember in the garden, Adam, where are you? I read this week in Matthew chapter 19, he'll leave the 99 to find the one. He pursues us constantly, persistently. A couple back chapters back in 2 Chronicles, we read this: "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." God is pursuing us. And so the remainder of our time, I want to talk about two questions. How do we pursue God? And what gets in the way? What gets in the way? And in short, the thing that gets in the way are the idols that you and I have in our hearts and our lives. Pursuing God is simple, but it's not easy. I love this quote by Dallas Willard: "Without me, you can do nothing, but if you do nothing, it will be without me." Let me say it again. This is the words of Jesus, at least the first half. "Without me, you can do nothing." But it is certainly equally as true in Scripture. But if you do nothing, it will be without Jesus. Now, the classic term for pursuing God comes, and you know, I call it the D word because we don't like it, but it's discipline. Discipline. One of the words that has been used by our ancient Christian fathers, they use the word practices. And I like that word because it's the idea of practicing something. And practice is something that needs to be routine and regular. It's part of a rhythm of our life. And so I want to give you four practices, four disciplines that are essential if we are going to be a people who are pursuing and seeking after God. You cannot seek after God without putting these practices in your life. You might be religious, you might be kind, you might be a good person, a loving person, but you will not be growing in your faith. You will not be changed and transformed by God's Spirit. And so the first one is the practice of silence. Imagine if Josiah, at 16 years old when he began to seek God, had an iPhone. Imagine if he had a Twitter account or an Instagram account. See, one of the things we need to recognize in modern day life is the idols of our culture that are working directly against you and I in our pursuit of God. Ronald Rollheiser, who is quickly becoming maybe my favorite Catholic author, said this in response to modern technology: "We can all be reached all the time. There never needs to be any silence in our lives. And so we end up as good people, but as people who are not very deep. Not bad, just busy. Not immoral, just distracted. Not lacking in soul, just preoccupied. Not disdaining depth, just never doing the things to get us there." See, practicing silence means we need to disconnect from technology. I love modern technology. I love having an iPad. I love having an iPhone. There's so many things that technology is good for. But like anything in life, good can become the enemy of best. And things that are good and provided for by God can actually turn on us and become our idols, our gods. Remember last week we talked about King Hezekiah, and he had to destroy the symbol that Moses had produced way back when everybody was being bit by snakes and dying, and they had to look at that symbol in order to be healed. And yet even that, which was used by God, which was a good thing, became an object of worship for the people of Israel. But here's the problem with silence. Silence can be frightening. It can be scary. Because it exposes what's really going on in our souls. It exposes fears, insecurities. See, silence forces us at some level to deal with what is really going on in our souls. See, God does not compete for our attention. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." And by the way, that word, that Old Testament Hebrew word for know, is the same word used of Adam when he knew his wife. We're talking about intimacy. We're talking about deep knowledge and closeness. See, silence forces us to slow down. There's a Japanese theologian, I don't remember his name, but he wrote a book called The 3-Mile-Per-Hour God. The 3-Mile-Per-Hour God. Because God walks slowly. And he walks slowly because he loves. See, practicing silence is counterintuitive in American culture today. But it is anything but passive. It is anything but doing nothing. It takes great effort, but it is only in silence that we can hear the still small voice of our Heavenly Father who pursues us. Another practice that we need along with silence, in fact, you really can't separate these two, is solitude. Solitude. Solitude is the intentional time that we carve out in our day to not only be quiet, but to be with Jesus in solitude. And if you read any part of the Gospels, you recognize that Jesus was constantly trying to get away from the crowds. In fact, this week I read that right after John the Baptist was beheaded, the disciples came and told Jesus, and he immediately withdrew to a quiet place alone. But the crowds found him. And so he ended up ministering all day to these crowds, and as soon as he was done, he went away to be alone in solitude with his Father. You know, church history is full of movements. Even 100 years before Jesus, there was a movement in response to the temple worship which had been restored. And they were so put off by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the way they were operating the temple, they felt like they had done a disservice to God. And so you know what they did? They escaped into the desert area. They were called the Essenes. And then almost a couple thousand years later, a little boy in Qumran threw a rock into a cave and heard pottery break. And he went down there, and he went in there, and they found the greatest archaeological discovery of ancient biblical writings ever in history, written by the Essenes. Right around the 2nd, 3rd century, when the Roman Empire was starting to relent its persecution of Christians. And some of the Christians saw this as an opportunity to get involved in politics and help make Christianity legal. And some of the Christians thought that was a compromise of the Christian faith. And so you know what they did? They went out into the deserts of northern Africa. And they're called the Desert Fathers. Because they didn't want to allow modern culture, current culture, politics, to get in the way of their relationship with God. In fact, the founders of the monastic movement were also motivated by this compromise of the church with culture. And it was an attempt to get away, to practice physically silence and solitude. And to pursue a God who is pursuing them. So solitude is essential. Now, some of you are introverts and you find solitude easy. I'm one of those people. I can be alone all day and quite happy. But some of you are extroverts and you get energized being around people, and solitude can be uncomfortable. Introverts like me need to work hard at being in community because we can't isolate ourselves all the time. We need that balance, that tension of solitude and community, solitude and community. The third practice is the Sabbath. The Sabbath. It made the top 10. This is one of the commandments that made the top 10. And the Sabbath is about, first and foremost, trust. Will I trust God to work 6 days and that He will provide on the seventh? Will I trust God that I can get everything done in 6 days and that I can set aside a day, a 24-hour period, and rest my body, rest my mind, rest my heart and soul, worship God, be in fellowship and community with others? Will I trust God enough to take this command seriously? We're in Silicon Valley. We know murder's wrong. We know idolatry's wrong. We know adultery's wrong. But when will we take the command of the Sabbath as seriously as the other commands that made the top 10? See, the reason the Sabbath is so important is because it forces us to slow down. To take a breath. Carl Jung, who really developed the whole idea of personalities and introverts and extroverts, he said this: hurry is not the devil or of the devil, it is the devil. Corrie ten Boom said, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. And if we understand what sin really is, literally it means to miss the mark. To sin is to miss the mark. Some of you scholars know this. What if the mark is intimacy with Christ and the formation of Christ-likeness in our hearts and lives? Back in the 1950s, psychologists, how many of you were around in the 1950s? Come on, raise your hand, be proud. Be proud in the 1950s. Psychologists coined the term in America that Americans were facing, hurry sickness. Man, things must have been crazy back in the 50s. Hurry sickness in the 50s. Come on. But they tie it to all kinds of physical ailments, from heart condition, kidney condition, stress, anxiety disorder, lack of sleep, all kinds of physical ailments because of hurry. Some Stanford authors, a husband and wife, wrote about this hurry sickness, and they said, here's three signs that you have hurry sickness. You're in the grocery store. You're in Costco. You look at all the lines. Which one's the shortest? Yeah, you do that. Or you're in traffic, or you're on Santa Teresa Boulevard, and you're coming up to a red light, and you're looking at what lane has the fewest cars. Or you multitask to the point where you forget one of the tasks. See, what has become normal in Silicon Valley is absolutely, absolutely devastating to our souls. It's counteractive to the spiritual life, to a godly life. They are incompatible. And so in a sense, if we're going to take following Jesus seriously, we've got to find a way to revolt and to rebel against this culture that we live in. And I'm struggling with that. I'm trying to figure out how that plays itself out in my life. See, there's different kinds of busyness. Jesus was busy. He was busy, would you say? I mean, he was always doing stuff. He was always active, but he was never over busy. Ronald Rollheiser calls this pathological busyness. There's a difference between having a lot to do and having too much to do. And so psychologically, what we do is when we feel overwhelmed and we have too much to do, everything within us speeds up. Our heart rate speeds up. We drive quicker. We eat quicker. We do everything faster because we're living in this tension of I gotta move. I gotta go. I got too much to do. And then we collapse and we binge on Netflix for 8 hours on our day off. But as we begin to live life, the life of Jesus that he's inviting us to, we're going to have to recognize that our culture is incompatible with the life of God. Bill Gates said it this way: busyness is the new stupid. Busyness is the new stupid. From a Silicon Valley guy himself. The fourth practice that we need to practice in the Christian life, and this is probably one that a Bible church is aware of and good at, but it's the practice of Scripture. I want to do a little experiment here. I've got an envelope here with two pieces of paper in them. And I've been praying since I came here this morning, trying to figure out who God wants me to give this piece of paper to. I've been praying and praying. Trying to think, who does God want me to give this paper to? Anybody want to guess what's in this little piece of paper? Anybody want to guess what's in here? I'm going to pick on Joseph. He's a guest. Say hi to Joseph. Joseph. Go ahead and open it. Everybody's excited to see what's in there. A little quicker, please. We're on a time crunch. So it's a little card, and there's two little pieces of paper in there. What's in there? Wow. Two pieces of paper. Go ahead and hold them up. People want to know. There's $200 bills in there. Two $100 bills in there. I don't know if why God brought you here this morning. I know this little girl next to you brought you here, but I think God brought you here. But I suspect there might be a need in your life that this can fulfill. But here's the thing. It's just paper until He does something with it. It's just paper. It's meaningless. It's worth nothing until He activates it and uses it. And the Word of God is nothing in our lives until we activate it, until we do something about it. And that's exactly what Josiah did when he was confronted with the Word of God. He wept, he tore his clothes because he recognized how far off they had come as God's people. See, if we don't spend time in silence and solitude and Sabbath, the Word of God will never move from here to here. It will never change and transform our lives until it moves from here to here. I spent this week meditating, memorizing a verse from 1 John. In the ESV, it says this, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, when you read this little letter that John wrote, the book of 1 John was what we call it, you get to the very last verse, chapter 5, verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And you're like, what is John talking about? He didn't mention idols once throughout the entire book. What does he mean? Is this a mistake? Scholars have debated it for years. But I think, and I suspect, that John knew exactly what he was saying. That because the human condition, the human heart, is an idol factory, it is a temptation to make anything, even good things, idols. And so we must beware of the idols in our lives. I like the New Living Translation. I think it gives us a great definition for what an idol is. "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts." My son had a basketball game last night in Los Altos, and I just thank God I'm not in high school anymore, first of all. But my son is wrestling with some issues that are identical to the issues I wrestled with at the same age. See, here's how you can know what an idol might be in your life. When you lose it. When it makes you angry to the point where you're punching something, perhaps. Where you're yelling because you've lost something so important to you, or you feel you're losing something so important to you. As I contemplated and worked on memorizing this verse this week, and I want to challenge you. I want Blossom Valley Bible Church to become a church that doesn't just have Bible in our name, but we take the Bible seriously and we begin to meditate and memorize Scripture together. I'm going to encourage you this week to memorize 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. And as you are memorizing and meditate on it, ask yourself this question: God, what are the idols in my life? What are the idols in my life? Webster says this: "Idolatry is excessive devotion or reverence for some person or thing. Idols are the things that disproportionately consume our thoughts and our actions." Is there anything that disproportionately consumes your thoughts and your actions? Be careful. It might be an idol. By the way, idolatry can come in the form of Christian consumerism. Style of preaching, style of worship. Idolatry can come in the form of activity. Ministry can become an idol. We call it service, we call it ministry, but the truth is everything we do and why we do it is for our sake. And that's why if we're removed from ministry, we get angry. When ministry doesn't go the way we think it should be going, we fall into despair, we blame. One of my idols I discovered this week is that I have to be right. And I will say this, I usually am. And there's nothing wrong with being right. Am I right? But when being right comes at the expense of friends, of family, then you're wrong. See, as busy as Jesus was, he was never hurried. And he was never in a hurry. Jesus was always present. He wasn't consumed with the past or the future, and though he knew what was coming in his life, he was always present. And you think about his life. C.S. Lewis said this, the true character of a person is exposed by your interruptions and how you handle interruptions. I would venture to say maybe 50% of Jesus' ministry was the result of interruptions. Remember, he was on his way to cure a soldier's son, and a woman in a crowd just touched the hem of his cloak, and he paused and he said, "Who touched me?" He was always present. He was present to the needs around him. He was present to the temperature of the room that he was in. He knew what the Pharisees were thinking before they said it. He was present to his heavenly Father, and he was present to his own soul and his own emotions. I don't know about you, but maybe some of my worst moments as a pastor, as a father, as a husband, are because I was in a hurry. And so communion is the perfect time for us to slow down, to pause, to think. In fact, I'm going to ask the worship team and the choir not even to disrupt this moment of silence. I want to give you a minute of silence. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to get just a taste of stillness and quietness. And just simply invite God to reveal what needs to be revealed, to show you what you need to see, to help you hear what you need to hear. Communion is not just a symbol that our sins have been forgiven. It is that, but it's so much more. It represents not just our sins being forgiven, but that we are given new life, abundant life in Him. And without solitude, without silence, without Sabbath, without Scripture, we'll never experience the abundant life that He's inviting us to. Do you feel rushed? Do you have too much on your plate? Do you feel pressure coming from too many places? Do you feel restless? Are you easily distracted? Are you irritable? Experience the love that surpasses all understanding in this next moment of silence. Let God love you.